The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Today we're going to begin a new series that we're calling Stories of Belonging. And if you were here the past couple weeks and heard Pastor Matt as he brought really God's word to us from Acts chapter 2 and unpacking the theme of the church and why it's important and really encouraging us to connect in the body of Christ, this series is kind of building on that and taking that idea of the need for a community to gather. And really that's what the church is all about, is the body of Christ, the people of God brought together from many diverse backgrounds, situations, but one in Christ because of what he's done for us. In his death and resurrection, we who believe have been adopted into this family. And during this series, we're really going to be talking about this desire that we all have. And it's this longing to belong. And we're going to talk about how in that desire, there are some things that often prevent us from developing meaningful connection and relationships in our lives. Shame, fear. And oftentimes, rather than finding the true meaning and the true benefit of belonging, we tend to disconnect, to isolate ourselves. And our hope in this series is we would really look at this theme of what it means to belong from a biblical perspective, and that we would trace this theme through Scripture in such a way that we might truly understand the simple truth, and that is that God, our Creator, longs to dwell with us. He wants us to belong with Him, and we are made for that belonging. And that belonging is so foundational for us that it affects and has an impact on every other relationship we have in this life. So we're going to move through this, and our hope would be that we would see, not just here, but be able to see how God might want us to connect deeper to Him and to one another in His body, the church. One of our greatest needs is the need to belong, and I think there's many ways, or you could say many spaces and places, that this need shows up. I mean, if you just could think about the different maybe areas of your life, school, you can look back, or if you're in school, you can see often the desire to belong is very prevalent there. In fact, if I could just mention the image of the lunch table at school, what table do you sit at? A lot of times that has meaning for us in the past. What group, what circle of friends you hang out with, there is a desire that we have from our childhood to belong. It doesn't stop there, though. Our vocation. We want to bring value to whatever business we are part of. We want to know our worth to our employer. Or we want to know that we truly are satisfying the needs of our customers. There's this desire to belong that we find really across many spaces and places. You could think of family. And that's a tough one. You know, I'm becoming more aware, and, you know, it's not just those who grew up with dysfunctional families, and we all have a measure of dysfunction in our family of origins. And if you don't think so, then yeah, we'll just leave that comment unsaid. But there is a measure of dysfunction in every family of origin. But then, even in the healthiest of families, that nuclear family doesn't last forever. Disease and death touches our families. And so there's this sense of where do I belong, and a hunger for that not even the nuclear family can fully by itself meet that need. Friends. Another thing that I like to talk about is rebels. You know, if you listen to much country music, and I don't, but every now and then I kind of listen to a little bit of all music, there's a lot of that kind of outlaw, rebel to some music, charting my own path. And when you realize that, if you know, especially the school I grew up in, there was There was the jocks, there was the brains, there's the rebels, and they were their own group. And really, there is no, you know, true sense of I chart my own way and don't care about belonging, because even a group forms around that. There's a desire to belong in each one of us. So I think we can say that one thing that's true, and I think this is helpful to start here, we all long to belong. And I don't want to just rush past that point. Because if you're struggling to belong right now, you feel alone. And I guess the first thing I want to say to you that we're going to really unpack from God's word in a moment, you are not alone in that longing. It feels that way. And oftentimes, as we feel that terrible feeling of being alone, we wall up and we isolate ourselves even more. But do you know that we all have this longing? It shows up in different ways, but it's there. Dr. Brené Brown is a social worker. She's a research professor at the University of Texas, and she's an author who has written much on the topic of the human desire to belong. And I want to share a quote with you that she shares in her book, Braving the Wilderness, about what belonging is all about. It says, belonging is the innate human desire to be part of something larger than us. Because this yearning is so primal, we often try to acquire it by fitting in and by seeking approval, which are not only hollow substitutes for belonging, but often barriers to it. Because true belonging only happens when we present our authentic, imperfect selves to the world, our sense of belonging can never be greater than our level of self-acceptance. Now, she writes a lot about belonging and about shame, and I love when somebody from another discipline, here social work and the sciences, brings such insight to a topic that I believe that the Bible speaks a lot to. And there's a lot of congruity between her writings and I believe what Scripture offers for us. There is some discongruity on points in her writings, but there's a lot of congruity. It's this innate human desire to be a part of something larger than ourselves. And in much of Brené Brown's research, it's centered on shame and how often shame leads to disconnection. She says it this way, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't believe that I'm worthy of connection. This hinders the ability for true connection, according to Brown. And she says that this has led to so many of the problems that we see at arguably at the highest they've been in the United States of debt, obesity, addiction, medication, or medicated adult groups, she talks about. We are the most in debt, the most obese, the most addicted, the most medicated adult group in U.S. history. And she talks about how that creates this challenge because we're searching for belonging and that the shame often keeps us from finding it. And because of that, we seek to numb our emotions. But then she goes on to say and to argue that the problem with this is that you cannot selectively numb emotion. She says you can't selectively numb. When we numb those feelings, we numb joy and we numb the good with it as well. And she goes on to talk about being vulnerable and as she develops this idea. Well, I'm not here to preach her book to you or her books. I want to take that need that I think she is developing and touching on that we all know maybe too well, and I want us to ask this question. We know we have the desire to belong, but where does that come from? And is it really possible for us to find a true sense of belonging in this very, very broken world that we live in? We're not going to tackle all that today, but to wrestle with that question during this series, we want to look at what the Bible, God's Word, has to say about our need for belonging, and we want to do this by looking at the unfolding story of redemption that we find in all the pages of Scripture. To do that, we're going to look at a number of stories where we see that desire for belonging come face to face with God, our Creator. This morning, I'm going to begin by starting where we probably should begin, at the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the story of redemption, and that is with the Genesis account of God's creation. Here in the first pages of the Bible, the first three chapters, we have a picture in Genesis that God is this sovereign. He is this eternal creator who creates everything that is, and it is good and it is glorious. God, who is in the beginning, creates not out of a need, but he, the eternal God, creates freely according to his own will. And we find at the very beginning of God's story of redemption that God's original intent for his creation is that he would dwell with us and that we would dwell with him. But we also find at the beginning of the story the introduction of sin, of suffering, and we also find all that the ways that that has impacted God's good creation. But even here at the beginning, we see that God the Creator will not let sin have the final word. So this morning, I want us to consider four movements. So in this story of God's redemption that starts to unfold at the very beginning here in Genesis, I want us to look at four movements of the gospel that we can see in Genesis 1 through 3. We don't get the full picture of the gospel in Genesis, but we get glimpses of that at the very, very beginning. The first movement is this: God creates everything good, and he desires to dwell with his creation. I want to read part of this story to you as it is told to us in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26, and if you know the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. At the very beginning, God is the one who creates. But I want to pick up the story at Genesis 1:26 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very, very good. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, picking up the story, "These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just giving you a glimpse into chapter one, the beginning of the story, God's creation. And I believe in this picture that we've just looked into, we haven't read the whole story, we see one of the purest pictures of belonging. God creates human beings, male and female, in his image to belong with him and together. In this picture we have of creation, you could say if you were to define the picture that Moses gives us here, that God gives us in the first chapter of Genesis, in the second, creation is defined by order. There is no chaos here. There is order. It's defined by goodness. Everything is good. In fact, through Genesis 1, this refrain happens over and over. It was good. It was exceedingly good. So order and goodness. And you'll notice the absence of shame. You see that at the end of Genesis 2, where Moses says they were naked and there was no shame. They were not afraid. There's this picture of humanity without shame, humanity without fear, with God, in God's place, in harmony with God, in harmony with one another, male and female, and in harmony with all of God's good creation. God's people in God's place, under God's righteous and good rule. The kingdom of God is seen here in the beauty. It's hard for us to even imagine that. And I know it here talking to you today that so many of you have brokenness and there's shame and there's suffering and there's fear that are part of our lives in this broken world. But it's so important that we go back to the beginning. To be truly human is not to be afraid. It's not to be broken, battered by sin. To be truly human is to live under God's righteous rule, in perfect union with your Creator who loves you, perfect harmony with your fellow human beings, and in perfect harmony with all of creation. This is belonging. This is true, true belonging. And the picture we have here is that God, the creator, who again does not create because he's lonely, he exists eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anything. He's not lacking anything. But because he's a God, as scripture unfolds, a God of holy love, he creates humanity for his glory, for our good. And the picture we have here is that God himself creates everything, and he intends to dwell with us, to make his home with us, and that we would be his people and he would be our God. Now, there's many other fascinating conversations that we rightfully have around Genesis 1, but let us not miss that main point. That's what it means to be truly human. That's what belonging really looks like. So that's the first movement of the gospel. God creates everything good and he desires to dwell with us. But as we continue reading and we move into Genesis 3, we find the part of the story that is about what has gone wrong. So the second movement is this, that human beings rebel against God's rightful rule, and consequently, we make it impossible for this God who is holy love to dwell with us. So the very need that we have for belonging, to belong to God, for him to dwell with us, our own rebellion has made it impossible for the God who is perfectly righteous, good, to dwell with us. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis 3, verse 1. And I just want to say there's a lot of things that Genesis doesn't answer here. Now we're introduced to a serpent who's in the garden, who does not have a very good intent. It doesn't tell us where the serpent comes from. We'd love to know. We'd love to dig deeper here, but God doesn't give us that piece of information here. So let's not miss the main point of what he's saying to us. Starting in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Let's go pause right there. Before some of the guys here go on and start, you know, blaming the ladies among us, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that Eve was deceived. Adam ate consciously and willfully. So the woman was deceived, the man was not, and he rebelled anyways. It's an important distinction. So just, can I get an amen from some of our ladies here today? Okay. Probably not. Okay, we'll keep reading. So it says, then the eyes, after they ate, it says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So I'm going to pause there in the story. Notice the huge shift. They're in the garden, belonging with God in his place, under his righteous rule. There is no shame. There is no fear. They are willingly under the rule of the one true God, the Creator. Genesis chapter 3, they rebel against that righteous rule. Consequently, there is shame. Whereas in chapter 1, they were naked and they were not afraid. Chapter 2, they hide and they fashion for themselves with fig leaves, loincloths to cover their nakedness, and they hide behind the trees. And where there was peace, where there was harmony, where it was okay to be vulnerable, now there is fear, now there is shame, now there is brokenness. Dramatic shifts from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Sin enters into the world. Because of humanity's rebellion, sin and death are now brought into God's good creation. And it's important that we think of sin here not just as the act. That's often what we think of. Yes, it was sin when they went against God's word by eating of the tree that he commanded them not to. But as a result of that, they became sinful. Theologians talk about corruption or pollution. That it wasn't just that they committed an act. Consequently, out of that, something fundamentally changed about the human heart. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, that we were born in sin, that we all have sinned in Adam. There's this relationship between Adam's original sin and our sin. And in our tradition, we often trace that to the idea of we inherit this depravity or this corruption, that rather than our hearts willingly submitting to God, our loving Creator, now our hearts are bent towards our own way. Because of that, we see just shortly, Genesis 4, Cain in his envy and his jealousy murders his brother Abel. In the story in Genesis, you can see this downward spiral of human depravity that is the direct result of sin. Not only the act of the first sin, but the condition that we've received through that sin. So we can see the reality of what's gone wrong with God's good creation, that human rebellion, that the God who intends to dwell with us now because of our sin and our rebellion against his rightful rule, he no longer can dwell with us. And that has resulted in so much of the death and the suffering and that has followed that. Genesis 2 is all about trust. It's about belonging. Genesis 3, there is no trust. Instead, it's shame and it's fear and it's hiding. But I want to move to the third part of this unfolding good news that we see in Genesis, and that is this: it's all of creation is subject to this taint of sin and death. It kind of naturally follows that there is this pollution that now has affected all of God's good creation. Verse 14, we have the pronouncements of curses now upon God's creation. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's pretty hopeless there, isn't it? And if we're not careful, if we stop there, we go, boy, is this the loving God who's the creator, who longs to dwell with his creation? We might stop there, and we have to keep reading, but I do want to make a comment about that just very briefly. God longs to dwell with his creation. Because of sin, he no longer is able to dwell with his creation in the fullest sense that he intended. So the pronouncements of curses we have here are not so much the activity of God forcing these things on his creation that he created as a good and righteous God. Rather, the removal of his presence, this is the result of that. God did not intend the world to be like this. Humanity's own rebellion has brought about the reality of the way things are in this broken world, because we are the ones who've made it impossible. For to the very one who brought order, the very one who created all things good for his glory, who longs to dwell with us, our own rebellion is what has broken that and broken our world. But the fourth and final movement I want us to look at in the unfolding gospel in Genesis is this. God desires to dwell with his creation. His desire that was at the very beginning to dwell with his creation will not be thwarted by human sinfulness. Now, we don't have the whole gospel. We don't have the cross in Genesis. But here at the very beginning, we can see that the God who is holy love, who created all things for his glory, who created everything good, he will not let human rebellion and sin have the final word. And that is the good news that we see here in Genesis. And I want to show you really the two places that we see that. In fact, we see that at the very beginning, God's plan of redemption begins to unfold even here in chapter 3. We know it starts to unfold in chapter 4 when God selects Abraham. And there's this promise that through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations will be blessed. But even in the middle of this chapter 3 that's ugly, that just paints this picture of all that's broken that we know too well, the gospel we can see is right here. First, look at Genesis 3:15. Here in the pronouncing of the curses that are a result of humanity's sin and rebellion, we have this simple, short verse that we might miss. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking about the serpent here, Satan, the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's this awareness that the serpent, that evil, will be able to cause an impact, but yet there is a coming one, a seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent. There is one who is greater than sin that shall come from the woman. Now, I just want to go there, don't I? I want to start preaching about Jesus, but this little glimpse, sin will not have the final word. Yes, this world we live in is broken, but God will not let sin and evil have the final word. Amen. And even here, there's this promise, this foreshadowing of this descendant that will come, and we know, through the Virgin Mary, who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. Who John in his gospel says that he comes, the Word made flesh, and he tabernacles, he dwells among us. Because remember, Genesis 1, God creates because he wants to dwell with us. And in the gospel of John, that comes full circle. What does God do? He becomes human. The Son of God becomes human, and he dwells with us. And he comes to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to defeat decisively death and sin, to inaugurate the kingdom of God that won't yet be fully realized. We still are in this world that is broken, yet Christ has already won. He's already defeated sin and death in Calvary, on the cross through his death and resurrection. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not fully yet here. And it won't fully yet be here until he returns. And he calls his church, his people, those who place their trust in him, those who experience and receive the redemption that he brings with his death and resurrection, to be that community that shares the good news that sin shall not have the final word. The second glimpse of this is at the end of chapter 3, verse 20 through 24, and it's a subtle glimpse here. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed, or he covered them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God graciously sees the shame, sees the hiding of Adam and Eve, and here he graciously covers them. And in order to do so, an innocent animal, another one of God's creation, is sacrificed to provide that covering, to provide the leather, to provide the skin, to provide clothing for them. God, in whom is no sin, in whom is no darkness, who is light and love, who created everything good that now is polluted by humanity's rebellion, who longs to dwell with us, provides a covering for Adam and Eve. And you probably know where this is going. It's not the only way. It's not the only time that an innocent will die to cover our shame. This theme comes to full at the cross of Christ, where because of our sin and our death and our shame and our brokenness, we stand before God without hope. Everything that he created good, we have ruined, and we are so broken. Yet God, who longs to dwell with us, who is the creator, will not let sin have the final word, and his son, who knew no sin, becomes a sin offering for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes that covering for us. Right here, Genesis 1 through 3, the whole story isn't there. But we can see so clearly that God won't let sin have the final word. Amen. And as we prepare to close, I want to make this a little bit more personal now. I just spent with Pastor Matt 3 days at Olivet Nazarene University, a theological leadership conference with Dr. N.T. Wright, who is considered by many, rightfully, to be one of the best New Testament scholars of our day, if not the best. Prolific author. I've benefited a lot from his writings and was so blessed that Olivet would bring him. But then I was with Pastor Matt driving back, and I was like, oh man, this is so good. He was talking about the temple and how this is a, you know, Christ really, and tying all these themes together of God, his kingdom, and making us to be a new creation community until he returns. And there's all these themes, and I'm just overwhelmed at the beauty of God's scripture. Then I said to Pastor Matt, now here's the trick. Practically, how do we take these truths, and how do we leave different? How do we respond in faith to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, in such a way that we're different men, human beings? I was going to say different pastors, but first it's me. How do I become different? You know, how do I respond in faith to this? And then how do I become a different pastor in light of this? Deeper in my love for Christ, deeper in that trust. And I think it's important that we do that here too, that we attempt to say, God, what are you saying to me? There's one truth that's exceedingly clear here, among others. God wants you to belong. You are not alone when you feel that you're alone. We all have a longing to belong, We all are broken. You know, we're really good at masking that, aren't we? We are very, very good. And we're good at masking it in such a way that to others we seem that there is no brokenness, but it is there. There is a brokenness. There is a longing. There is a break that has happened between us and God. That's what the gospel says. That's what Genesis shows us here. And in spite of that, this picture we have of God, the Creator, is that He wants to dwell with you and me. And He wants us to belong to Him. He wants us to belong in harmony to each other and to His good creation. Do you believe that shame and fear will not have the final word? What is that place where you're experiencing shame? Maybe it keeps you from connecting. You sit here today and you say, you know, I would like to connect deeper in this church family, but if people really knew who I was, they would not want me. I've been there in ways. Perhaps you sit here and you say, you know, boy, I really want to belong with my Creator. People really, but there's no way. God does know. I mean, the picture we have here in Genesis is God does know. He sees the taint that sin has caused in all of our lives. He sees how there's this break, and where trust was, now it's gone. There's shame, there's fear, there's envy, there's jealousy. He sees the effect of sin, both the act, but the problem in our hearts that causes those evil acts. And He refuses to let sin and death and brokenness and shame and fear have the final word. Amen. And I believe that's true for you. I believe it's true for me. I believe right now that you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. Right in the middle of that story that you don't want anybody else to know, that makes you feel like you can't connect authentically. Church is not a place for people who have it all figured out. If we have that view, we're going to line ourselves more up to really those in the Gospels who end up being the ones that get poked at or get corrected, the Pharisees. It is the broken, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, those are the ones who in their brokenness are able by faith to receive the goodness and the love of God our Creator, who covers our sin in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to be a part of His family. I'm not going to lie, we want you to be a part of our family here. But don't you think for a second that means you have to have it all figured out? If the church is a place where we cannot be vulnerable, then we are missing it big time. And I know that means that I have to lead the way in being vulnerable, which it's a lot easier to put the guard up because I don't want you to see the hurts of my own heart. But they're there. And yet I am loved, and you are loved. So let me just encourage you that if you're here today and you feel the weight of your own sin, you feel the weight of the shame that has come about that, and you feel isolated and you feel abandoned and alone, will you just in faith respond to the God who loves you? In His word, the picture we have is of trust is not a pushing to the side of our sins and our brokenness. Rather, it's knowing that in our brokenness and in our sins, Christ died for us, and He loves us right then. He doesn't start loving us after all those things go away, and when we start going to church, and when we get better. No, this very moment, He loves you. And He wants you to trust in that through His Son, Jesus. And now hear me, He'll get to helping you with those things. He wants to change you. And you know what He wants to change you to be? Truly human. Not the counterfeit that we see in the world of what humanity is all about, pride, arrogance, self-fulfillment, achievement in and of itself. No, go back to the garden. God's people under God's rule, depending upon Him, trusting in Him, in harmony with one another, and in harmony with all creation. He not only can save you from your sin and the consequence of it in the corruption of your heart, he also can restore and redeem you. And that's the hope that we have. I could tell you story after story of people that I know, people here. If you knew their story, you'd say, man, there's just no way. But God over and over again is faithful to truly save us from our sins. He's faithful to make us once again into that original image he intended. Will you let him? Let's pray together. Father, there is an element of rightful fear, or reverence is a better word that we have when we approach you as the eternal creator. We are right to pause before we speak. Genesis reminds us of your infinite power in creation. Reminds us of your faithful love, how you create all things for your glory, for our good, and how you long to dwell with us. And we want to humbly come before you. Father, help us to have rightful hearts. May our perspective of life, of our work, of our family, and arguably even more importantly, our perspective of ourselves, be humble. May we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, because you are the one true creator, the maker of heavens and earth. Father, we look at this world and it is so incredibly broken. The taint of sin and death is just overwhelming that we sometimes wonder if you have abandoned this world. Sometimes we think it's normal to be human is to be sinful, to be broken, envious, to look out for number one. That seems very normal, but let our understanding of what it means to be human be shaped more by your word than by our culture. To be human is to be with you. It's to be fully loved, fully known by you. It is to live under your righteous rule, because you are sovereign. You are God. We are not. We need you. You do not need us. But you freely choose to dwell with us, and you want us. You desire that. To be truly human is not to be broken apart by whatever it is, whether it's politics, whether it's race, whether it's economics. To be truly human is to be fully united with all humanity, with your creation, underneath your righteous reign and rule. We know that our sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, we are not accountable for their sin, but their sin, through them, we have inherited that corruption of heart. We have become sinful. And out of our own sinful hearts, every one of us here, your word says, every single one of us have become sinners, those who act in sin. And that's made it impossible for us to dwell with you, for you to dwell with us. But we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And that in him, once again, you have made it possible for us to dwell with you and for you to dwell with us. May we, by faith, today, not shrink back or try to, in our own efforts, remove the stain of sin in our lives and remove the shame and the guilt and the fear that come from that. Rather, may we by faith believe that you love us right now. Even in our sin and our shame, you sent your son when we were still sinners. But you don't want to leave us there. You invite us to trust in that love through the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in God's Savior. And may we do that in faith from our hearts, with all of our being. May we trust in you, and you become the covering for our sins. And you refuse to let sin and death have the final word in our lives. And you begin that work of restoring all that is broken. Thank you that you don't leave us in our sins. You actually, by your grace through the Holy Spirit in us that we receive and we believe, you give us the power to overcome, to no longer be bound by willful sin, but to live as your new creation in this world. And we confess that that is all your work, so we look to you. Finally, we pray for this church. This is a church family, Peoria Nazarene. This is a local church in a city that you love. Would you make us together to be that new creation community? That sign to the world that God longs to dwell with us and that he won't let sin have the final word. That the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's begun at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death have already lost. And as we share this good news, as we wait together, and as we point people towards the day that the King shall return, strengthen us together. And through your Holy Spirit, may we see the change and the new creation that comes about in the hearts of individuals who are lost as they experience your love and your grace. We thank you. We give you praise. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's